Then, what advantage has the Jew? And what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, if some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's a very solemn passage, isn't it? It is the word of God, and we look to him to add his blessing to what we've read. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation with someone, speaking to them about the gospel, and you've faced one of two responses. Maybe you've spoken to someone, and they've said, "Oh, don't you know that I'm..." And then they'll insert a religious title or office, whether that is church minister or church elder or whatever religious title you choose. Or maybe you speak to someone about the gospel and you get this response: "Sorry, I'm not religious." And both responses, obviously the person who's responding thinks that either the fact that they are, in the first response, religious, or in the second response, not religious, they think that that absolves them of their need of the gospel. I remember we used to find that response, both responses actually, frequently when we used to, as part of a summer outreach down in St Andrews, and sometimes we'd be standing out on the street offering people leaflets with a little message from the Bible, a little gospel message. And you would often get the first response. It was a very religious town. You'd often get, "Don't you know that I am a..." whatever, church elder, minister, whatever. Sometimes you get the second response. And often people think that either the fact that they are religious or the fact that they are irreligious means that they don't need the gospel. But as we read this section, and we're coming to the end of a section, obviously, that has run from chapter 1 and verse 18, and it finishes at the end of verse 20 in chapter 3, so where we're at to tonight. Paul is bringing to a conclusion, bringing his readers to that unavoidable reality that everyone needs the gospel. Let's just remind ourselves of what we've just read. We've read part of a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to Christians in Rome, and there would have been a mixture there of some Christians who were from Jewish backgrounds, and there would be some Christians who were from Gentile backgrounds, and they would all have been there, and they would all have been listening to this letter being read. And they're hearing this letter that gives this great discussion and very logical treatment of the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows us how that in the cross of Christ, God judges sin, and at the same time he shows his saving mercy. And there's that sort of key statement in the first chapter that we covered a few weeks ago, where Paul tells us what the gospel is. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And in this section then, that started from verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes on until verse 20 of chapter 3, we are seeing, we're coming to the conclusion and seeing that everyone needs the gospel. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, we've seen that those who are Gentiles, not Jews, they need the gospel. We've seen the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, we saw, and we heard some of this last week, we saw the unrighteousness of those who were Jews. So there's the Gentile background, they're sitting there listening to this letter, there's a Jewish background listening to this letter, and we've seen that the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, and then we've seen the unrighteousness of the Jews, and we've seen that they both need the gospel. So Paul's now pulling the whole thing together, and he's showing that everybody, whatever their background, whatever their religious or irreligious background, everyone needs the gospel. The great thing is, the letter doesn't finish in chapter 3 and verse 20. And next week, we're going to move on to a section which looks at the saving righteousness of God. So in our passage tonight, we've got really, there are two things that jump out at you there. I'm sure you noticed as we read this. Number one was questions, and number two was quotes. So questions, first of all, I don't know if you counted the questions. If you count the question marks, there are 11 questions technically, although actually what Paul does is he divides it, he often fires a few questions together along a similar theme. So really, the way we're going to look at it tonight, certainly, there are five main questions that we're going to look at. And it's as if Paul is anticipating the various objections that people might raise as he is describing the fact that everyone needs the gospel. I don't know if you've ever been in that sort of situation, maybe in a meeting or whatever. I can think of this in a work context, for example, where in a work meeting you'll be saying something and you'll already have anticipated that whatever you're going to propose or whatever you're going to say, there are various folks, you'll know exactly what objections they're going to raise, you'll know exactly what they're going to say. As you're coming out with it, you can almost see their hands starting to go up as they're about to, you know. And so what you do is you anticipate the questions that they're going to raise and you actually build them into what you say in the first place. And Paul is obviously anticipating the sort of questions that people are going to raise as he is demonstrating that everyone, whether from a non-religious, from a Gentile background, or from a Jewish background, that everyone needs the gospel. So there's questions, and we're going to look at really the five main questions, albeit technically 11 question marks if you count them up. And we're going to look at quotes, because we're going to see that there are many quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, mainly the Psalms. There are 7 quotes in total in this passage, 7 different passages of the Old Testament that are quoted. We're going to look at them, we're going to see that most of them come really in that second section. Really, there is an extended answer to the final question, the 5th question, and 6 out of the 7 quotes come in that section. So we're going to look at questions and we're going to look at quotes. So let's look at these 5 questions. And the first one is a question of privilege. A question of privilege. So Paul asks in verse 1, he asks, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Now we need to obviously zoom back to last week and just remind ourselves where Paul left the argument last week, just to see what the then is about at the start of verse 1. And of course, at the end of chapter 2, we've seen that if you break the law, your circumcision, chapter 2, verse 25, becomes uncircumcision. So if you break the law, and everyone does, of course, you're outside of God's blessing, you're destined for God's judgment, regardless of being circumcised or not. In other words, basically, being born a Jew doesn't carry any automatic right of any automatic salvation, basically. And he's made that very clear, really, at the end of chapter 2. So then you say, okay, so you break the law, then the fact that you were born a Jew, that doesn't make you right for God, with God. That doesn't give you some automatic salvation. So what advantage then? The first question, what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there in being a Jew? And you might have thought, well, you know, what sort of answer is Paul going to give here? And the answer that he gives is verse 2, much in every way. What does he say? He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So this question is all about privilege. This is pointing out that the Jews had a great advantage. To them, the truth about God was revealed. In actual fact, the oracles of God, the actual words of God. Because of course they had the Old Testament scriptures. And so they had right there at their disposal the truth about God's absolute standards of righteousness. The truth that God would send the Messiah. The truth about who God is. What a privilege they had. And so Paul is saying, what advantage has the Jew? You know, what's their advantage? Well, to them was entrusted the oracles of God. They had a great privilege. Of course, with privilege comes responsibility. It's always that. It's always that way, isn't it? Something for us to bear in mind too. That if we are sitting here hearing the word of God taught, and if we have access to the scriptures, and many of us perhaps have been brought up knowing those scriptures, with privilege comes responsibility. So question two is a question of faithfulness. A question of faithfulness, and that's in verse 3. Okay, what if some of these Jews, what if they were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So, you know, what if some are unfaithful? Of course, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the one sent from God. You know, what if they were unfaithful to God as they were? Does that cancel out God's faithfulness? Are God's promises to Israel specifically, are they nullified and cancelled out by Israel's unfaithfulness? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And we get the answer to that question in verse 4. By no means. Very strong term. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And Paul's pointing out that, of course, God's faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness. God is true, and God will keep his word. The Lord Jesus spoke, John chapter 8 and verse 26, he who sent me is true. And God is God, whether or not people are faithful. And God is God. This is always worth reminding ourselves, isn't it? God is God regardless of whether or not people acknowledge his existence. And the immediate context of Israel rejecting by and large their Messiah, the one whom God had sent, that doesn't nullify God's promises. You know, there is yet a future for Israel. Of course, as Paul's already pointed out, that doesn't mean that any individual Jew has any more present guarantee of salvation than any individual Gentile. All have broken the law and all require God's salvation. But God is faithful. Whether or not people are faithful, whether or not people acknowledge his existence, God is still God. And then we have the first, in the answer to this question, question two, we have the first quote from the Old Testament. And it's quoted for us in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And that's a quote from the Psalms. It's a quote from Psalm 51. And as soon as I mention Psalm 51, you're probably thinking, ah, yes, I remember Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm that David wrote as he had been brought face to face with the awfulness of the sin that he had committed in taking Bathsheba, and then having Uriah put in a position where he would be killed. You know, that whole incident. And then in Psalm 51, David, painfully aware of the seriousness and awfulness of his sin, repents and casts himself on God's mercy. That's how it starts, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And so David acknowledges that his sin is against God. Oh, there are many people that we might have thought to list that his sin was against, but, you know, above all, David recognises that his sin is against God. And David's declaring that, and David's recognising that, against you, verse 4 of Psalm 51, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified, here it is, in your words, and blameless in your judgment. You see, David's sin didn't nullify God's righteousness. In fact, God's righteousness was all the more obvious, really, and shines so brightly in every situation, really, doesn't it? But God is the absolutely righteous judge, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so, God's faithfulness isn't nullified by the faithlessness of people. But then someone might say, well, okay, take that about the faithfulness of God. What about the righteousness of God? And now you're saying, well, this is question 3, question of righteousness, verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. You can see this sort of philosophical argument. You can sort of imagine sitting having coffee with someone who's into philosophy, and they might question you with something like this. Okay, so if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, does that mean that God is actually unrighteous to judge us for that sin, because it's actually showing the righteousness of God? Well, again, we have a very strong response to that, you know, to that sort of question. That's a question that says, is God unrighteous to judge us for our unrighteousness? If God's glorified by showing himself faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness, is God actually unrighteous to judge sin? That was the sort of philosophical argument that Paul is anticipating that someone might have made. Answer to question 3 comes very clearly in verse 6 again. Very strong rebuttal of that suggestion. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? And so, of course, the argument that God is unrighteous in judging us because our unrighteousness shows his righteousness, it's just ridiculous, really, isn't it? God is God, regardless of what we do. God is righteous, regardless of what we do. And it's his right to judge the world. You know, sometimes people like to try and do the opposite. You know, the Bible tells us that God's right is to judge us by his standards. But we live in a world where often people like to do the opposite. They like to judge God by their standards. And then they'll say something like, well, I don't want to know a God who does X, Y, and Z. And they'll take some sort of skewed view of God and try and judge God by their standards, rather than realising that actually it's God's right as God to judge us by his standards. And of course, God's standard of judgment is absolute righteousness. Remember Acts 17:31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of judgment is absolute righteousness. Okay, so we've tackled the question of righteousness. God is righteous, Paul's making clear, in judging sin. Okay, here's another question. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. Sometimes people use this as an objection to the gospel even today. Question 4 is a question about continuing in sin. Alright, God's righteous in judging sin, but you know, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, well, why don't we just go on sinning? Because actually, you know, that'll demonstrate God's righteousness and God's glory, so we're not just keep on sinning. You know, sometimes people use that sort of argument all the more. Verse 7, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come. And Paul says, actually, some people are slanderously alleging that Paul was saying and teaching exactly that when he wasn't teaching any such thing. And that's one of the classic arguments. I wonder if you've ever come across someone who says something like that. Well, if you're saying that you can be forgiven simply through repenting and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely you can just live however you want. You know, surely you can just continue in sin. You'll be forgiven. It'll be fine. Now, of course, Paul comes back to this argument later in chapter 6, and we'll hear a bit more about that when we come to chapter 6. But of course, the answer that he gives again is very brief and to the point. Verse 8, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. So if there were those, as there were apparently, who were slanderously suggesting that Paul was saying, well, you might as well just keep on doing wrong because, that'll somehow mean that God's righteousness shines through or something like that. Well, they were guilty of lying for a start. And, you know, the very serious point, of course, is that one of the marks of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they just want to run as far away from sin as they can. They want to flee from sin. They don't want to continue in known sin. You know, if somebody is willfully, actively continuing in known sin, well, really, that's incompatible, isn't it, with a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That just doesn't match up at all. That just doesn't, it doesn't fit, does it? One of the marks of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we start to hate sin. And that when we, you know, when we sin, when we realise that we've done it, it grieves us. And we just want to run a million miles away from sin. So, of course, the whole argument that we can just somehow continue doing evil to somehow, that good may come and that God's glory or righteousness or grace shines through is, of course, not something that is taught in Scripture. So that's the answer to question 4. Okay, so Paul's dealt with 4 questions that he's anticipating people might ask, might raise by way of some sort of objection. So we're realising, and we're getting to the point, that God is righteous, that we are all unrighteous, and we're about to really be brought face to face with that. Question 5 brings us back to, well, is anyone actually better or worse off? Question 5, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? Now, if you want a little bit of a linguistic puzzle, you can see there's a little bit of debate amongst some translators as to just how this should be translated. Literally, the words, if you look at the Greek original, are the words are, we, and better. And so, one, obviously, those who understand language have to look at the grammar and look at the context to work out just exactly what it means. And obviously, the translation that I've read from tonight, the ESV, takes it as, are we Jews any better off? Mr. Vine, who seems to know a lot about Greek words because he's written a big book all about them, suggests that actually it may be the opposite that Paul is saying, and he's actually saying, are we Jews actually in a worse case? Are we actually at a disadvantage? If we've got all this privilege, Paul's saying, because of course he was a Jew who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very nature of the fact that we've got all these privileges, does it mean that we're actually at a greater disadvantage or a condemnation than the Gentiles? Well, you know, we probably don't need to get too hung up. You can, you know, you feel free to have an opinion one way or the other as to what the language means. But actually the question is either, well, are we Jews any better off, or Paul's saying, or are they any worse off? And either way, we're discovering that really the answer now tells us that we're all, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks, non-Jews, Gentiles, are under sin. The section started out by pointing out the advantage that Jews had in having been entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the very words of God. But despite having that advantage, we've seen that actually all are unrighteous. All stand deserving God's righteous judgment. So, in the light of that, is anyone better off? Worse off? Well, whatever way you take the question in verse 9, the answer is no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And now Paul goes into a section where he quotes 6 further passages of Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And essentially, to draw to a conclusion all the strands of his argument and demonstrate absolutely conclusively that everyone needs the gospel. And we can put those six quotes into three categories. We're going to look first of all at our sinful condition from verses 10 to 12. The second Old Testament quote of our passage, verses 10 to 12. And it's a quote from Psalm 14, or if you prefer, Psalm 53, because Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are very, 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 very similar. And so it's a quote from the first three verses of those Psalms. And Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Well, Psalm 14 is, it introduces us to the topic of the fool. The fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And then David, who writes this psalm, says, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So, Paul is making it very clear about the sinful condition of the heart of all mankind. And let's be quite clear, as we would often remind ourselves, and it's right we remind ourselves again, we're not just here to point at the sinful condition of those out there. We're talking about the sinful condition of our hearts when we were unregenerate, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. None right before God. And it's interesting that Paul, first of all, quotes this psalm that talks about the fool. One, it's not really meaning someone that's just of limited understanding. It's actually talking about something much more serious than that. It's talking about someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. Someone who expresses the idea that God, if there is a God, they might say, if he does exist, takes no interest in our affairs, takes no interest in human affairs, is not going to call people to account for their deeds. That's the idea behind this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And there's no one, none, who does good. Not even one. And that is the stark truth of every human being in our unregenerate state until we come to know the Lord Jesus. Not one who in our own strength sought after God. Not one who gave him the place that is rightly his. You know, sometimes people might seek God for what they can get from him. They might say, well, I want God because I want him to fix whatever for me. But apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, there's none who seeks God. All have turned aside, we read. All have turned aside. The idea behind that is heading in the wrong direction. The idea really, it can be applied to military terminology apparently, and the idea is of a soldier running the wrong way. Well, that's not good, is it? You know, as some of you know, I have recently, in a moment of madness, got involved in helping to coach my son's football team. And I was very encouraged yesterday as we were putting one boy on as a substitute when he whispered to me as he was about to run on, what way are we shooting? So I was really glad he asked that before he got up there, because otherwise it could have been bad. But there we go. Always a wise question to ask before you go on, what way are we shooting? But basically, all have turned aside. We're all going the wrong direction. And then it goes on and it talks about together, verse 12 of our passage in Romans, together they've become worthless. Well, the idea behind that word worthless, let's just be clear about what that means. It's being unable to fulfil the purpose for which we were made. And until we are right with God, and until there's that work of grace in our lives, we can't serve God. We can't worship God. We can't enjoy God's presence. We can't fulfil that purpose for which we were made. No one, verse 12, does good. not even one. Do you know, that comes as a bit of a surprise even to us sometimes, doesn't it? Do you know, in the world, there are some utterly horrible people. I don't know, maybe you can think of someone like that. Someone who is just difficult to even get inside their head and work out, why are they behaving the way they are? Why are they doing what they're doing? How can they be so cruel to another human being? But there's other people you meet, and they seem like good people, don't they? They seem like nice people. The sort of folks that will look out for their friends. The sort of folks that will try and, you know, do anything to help someone. And there are people like that. And I'm sure you can all imagine, you can all think of a lot of people that you know who are just like that. But here we see the absolute truth of it. That in light of the absolute righteousness of God, there's not one of us that can truly be called good. You know, it's maybe a bit like this. Let's imagine an illustration. Let's imagine that three of us are going to go down the beach and we're going to try and swim to Norway. Okay? Now, I'll tell you later, maybe if you want, I'll tell you the story about the time my wife saved my life when we went swimming just off the coast of Cyprus. She's a much better swimmer than I am. So for the purpose of this illustration, we'll have Sonia, the pretty good swimmer. We'll have me, the fairly mediocre swimmer. And I don't know, I don't know if one of you here wants to identify yourselves as a not very good at all or can't swim at all. Okay, nobody's putting their hand up there. Okay, Ronald's putting his hand up. Right, okay, right. So Ronald and Sonia and I are off down Aberdeen Beach, okay? Just pretend. We're going to swim to Norway. Well, do you know what, Ronald, by his own admission, might not get very far and might get into trouble fairly quickly. I might get just a little further than Ronald, or maybe I'm just overestimating my abilities and actually Ronald would beat me, but I might get a little further. Sonia would get further still, but not one of us would get to Norway, would we? You know, we wouldn't get we wouldn't be able to do it. It's maybe a weak illustration. But in light of the absolute righteousness of God, yes, there's nasty people in the world. There's nice people in the world. But God says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. And at heart, if we remember that that passage was taken from that passage about the fool, the one who says, no God for me, the one who says, if there is a God, he's not going to have anything to do with my life. At heart, we're there for seeing, we're actually, in our unregenerate state, rejecters of God. So we've looked at our sinful condition. Next, Paul takes us on to look at our sinful speech, because we see the effect of what's in our heart on what comes out our mouths. You can tell pretty quickly what's in someone's heart, can't you? Because it comes out their mouth, doesn't it? It affects what they talk about. You know, people talk about what interests them, what's in their heart. So now we see the effect of our sinful heart on what comes out of our mouths. And we've got three Old Testament quotes here. So first of all, in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's a quote from Psalm 5 and 9. And in Psalm 5 and 9, we read this: their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. It's another Psalm of David, and David's talking about boastful people. He's talking about evildoers. He's speaking about his enemies. He's speaking about those who speak lies. He's saying there's no truth in their mouth. Their throat's an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. We do see a lot of that in the world, don't we? You know, a world where people can't trust each other. A world where everything has to be written down and put in writing so that no one can go back and squirm out of what was agreed and what was said. A world where people say, oh yeah, I'll meet that deadline. And they know full well they aren't going to. A world where people flatter with the tongue. We've got to be careful of that, haven't we? They say nice things, but they say nice things because of what they can get out of that person. Maybe it's just that they flatter because they want to be liked. Or maybe it's that they flatter because they know that they can then extract something from that person. So their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And of course, in Psalm 5, David's talking about his enemies, they. But Paul brings it much closer to home, doesn't he? So he says, this is not just they. This is every person in the human race. This is us. So it's not looking good, is it? We find out we were rejectors of God, our sinful condition. We find out now that we're lying, rejectors of God. Here's another quote that Paul then uses in verse 13. Also looking at our sinful speech. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now that's another psalm. That's Psalm 140 and verse 3. And Psalm 140 is another psalm of David. And it's a psalm where David is crying out for deliverance from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually, David says. And he goes on and says, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Poison coming out of their mouth. And words can be so poisonous sometimes, can't they? You know, words, not only can people not necessarily be trusted, but their words can be poisonous. And words can hurt people and wound them and leave wounds that take so long to heal. Words can be poisonous. People can be damaged and broken by poisonous words. I was thinking another type of poison as well. There can be a danger sometimes, can't there? A danger of giving people false reassurance that they're okay in the sight of God when they're not. You see, any false message is poison too, isn't it? Words can be poisonous. And again, Paul takes these words from Psalm 140, when they were a they, and he brings it into Romans 3, and it becomes an all, and therefore it becomes a we, it becomes all of us. So we're not just rejectors of God, we're not just lying rejectors of God, we're now lying poisonous rejectors of God. It's not looking good, is it? And then look at the third quote about our sinful speech, verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And that's from Psalm 10. And that's from Psalm 10 and verse 7. And that's a psalm that speaks about the wicked. It says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So a mouth filled with cursing, deceit and oppression. Cursing. Well, the idea behind that word is the desire, desiring the worst for a person. And making that desire public through criticism, through defamation, speaking unkindly about someone. A mouth filled with cursing. We see a lot of that too, don't we? You know, nobody wants to be the first to leave a party, do they? Or the first to leave the staff room. It's going to be talked about sometimes. And we see this description. Psalm 10 speaks of the wicked. And again, Paul brings it here as a description of all mankind. So we're now lying poisonous, wicked rejectors of God. Okay, we've seen the sinful condition of our hearts. We've seen the effect of that on what comes out of our mouths. Finally, Paul's going to bring us for his second last quote, because there's a summary one still to come. His second last quote is going to bring us to our sinful actions, verses 15 to 17. It's a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. In the immediate context, Isaiah is speaking to Israel. He's told them that their iniquities have made a separation between them and their God. Their sins have hidden his face from them, Isaiah 59 verse 2, so that he does not hear. And then Isaiah goes on and he describes not just feet falling into evil, slipping into sin, but actively, purposefully, intentionally running to evil. And Isaiah's words are very telling, aren't they? In today's society, being swift to shed innocent blood. And so it's a description, isn't it, not just of Isaiah's time and not just of Israel, but Paul brings it into this passage and says this is mankind shedding innocent blood. You know, we talk about these things and it should never bring us, well, never does bring us, does it, any sense of glee. May it be that as we talk about these sinful, horrid, wicked things, that it's not with any sense of glee. I wonder if sometimes we actually grieve and weep for the state of our nation, in our society, in our world. Surely we should. So we've seen our sinful condition. We've seen our sinful speech. We've seen our sinful actions. And now Paul, in his seventh quote, verse 18 of Romans 1, comes, brings us right back and summarises it all and gets the heart of the matter. There is, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. It's a quote from Psalm 36 and verse 1, which is a psalm that speaks about the wicked and takes us right to the heart of the matter. Why is it that we're lying, poisonous, wicked, rejecters of God? Because there's no fear of God before our eyes in our unregenerate state, until there was that work of God in our lives and we were drawn to trust in the Saviour. There was no fear of God before our eyes. And if people try to deny the existence of God, or just live as if there's no God, or at least we're not accountable to him, that's going to be the result. It's going to be the effect on our speech. It's going to be the effect on our actions. And Paul now draws it all together in the conclusion in verses 19 to 20. What has he shown? He's shown the whole world, verse 19, held accountable to God. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's drawn all this to its logical conclusion. It's not just Jews who need the gospel. That was chapter 2. It's not just Gentiles who need the gospel. That was chapter 1. It's everybody. It's not just religious people who need the gospel. It's not just irreligious people who need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And he says, verse 20, we can't be justified by works of the law. Not one of us has a hope of coming close. We've got a better chance of swimming to Norway. But you know what the law does? It shows us up for what we are. It's like a mirror, isn't it? We can't attain God's standards of righteousness. We know that. But it shows us clearly what we are. It shows us that we're sinners who need God's salvation. So the law isn't a means by which we can realistically have any hope of being justified, but it's a mirror that shows us that we need the gospel, shows us that we're sinners, shows us that we need the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a chap that maybe some of you have seen on YouTube, and it's worth a look if you haven't. It's a guy called Ray Comfort. He's an evangelist who spends a lot of time in the US, mainly in California. He goes out onto the streets and he goes out and talks to people. And he often has a camera and a mic there, and if you put in Way of the Master into YouTube, you can look at some of these at some of his encounters with people. And he adopts a very similar strategy to what Paul does in this section of Romans. And he'll say to people, do you mind if I ask you a few questions? And say, okay. And he'll say, do you think you're a good person? And often people will say, well, yeah, I think I'm a good person. I think I'm a pretty nice person. He'll say, can I ask you a few questions? And then he says, tell me, have you ever told a lie? Let's see. Oh, yeah, yeah, I've told a lie. How many? Oh, more than I can count. Okay. You ever stolen anything? Yeah, yeah, people will see. Even something of apparently negligible value. Okay, so what does that make you? Ray Comfort will say. Okay, you're, by your own admission, you're a lying thief. Now, he'll go on. Tell me, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever used God's name as a swear word? And they'll say, usually they'll say, yeah. And then he'll go on and say, okay, Jesus said that anyone who looks at a woman with lust is an adulterer at heart. Have you ever looked at anyone with lust? And they'll say, oh yeah, usually. And they'll say, okay, right, where are you now? By your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart. So in the sight of God, on the day of judgment, will you be innocent or guilty? And they can see the logic. Now, sometimes I'm amazed that it doesn't seem to get punched in the mouth. Maybe the camera and the microphone helps with that. But he draws them to that logical conclusion. In the sight of God, not relative to other people, are you going to be innocent or guilty? And then he goes on, of course, to tell them, having brought them face to face with their need of the gospel, he tells them about the Lord Jesus. Well, you know what? There might be some situations when you're talking to people and you might want to be and need to be every bit as direct as Ray Comfort is. Maybe some other folks that you're talking to, and you might be a little gentler, and maybe share your own testimony of how you discovered that in the sight of God, you were that guilty sinner, that lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart, or whatever it was. You might sometimes be speaking to someone who's already, by the grace of God, aware of their sinfulness. You know, I know someone, and before ever a Christian met him and spoke to him, oh, he was aware of his sinfulness. He just thought he was too bad to be forgiven. He couldn't believe that with the things he had done, he could be forgiven. And so when a Christian was brought across his path and spoke to him, the Christian who led him to the Lord speaks of how that the chap was just ripe for salvation. The Spirit of God had been already working in his heart. He was aware of his sinfulness. But however we get to that point, every person who is going to get right with God, who's going to accept the gospel and receive the gospel and believe the gospel and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, has to get to that point of realizing that actually we all are sinful in condition, in speech, in action, and we all need the gospel. Do you know what? If Romans ended there, it would, I would suggest, be the most depressing epistle ever written. I'm really looking forward to next week. Next week, we're going to see that into that dark, hopeless situation that we've read of tonight, a wonderful, wonderful light is about to be shone. Next week, we're going to hear about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Next week, we're going to hear about justification by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Against this horrifically but accurately black picture, we're going to see the good news of why Jesus Christ is good news. So come back next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're really amazed as we read a passage like tonight that there's any way that we can stand here and address you as Father. You know what we were and what we would be but for the grace of God in our lives. You know the sinful condition of our hearts. We thank you, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus can truly thank you for breaking into our lives and doing what we could never do.
in saving us. We do pray for anyone who is here and has not received and trusted in the Lord Jesus, has not repented. And maybe right now they're aware of the fact that that very black description is still their story. And we just pray that their story won't end there. And that they will come to trust in the one who is good news, the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, help us this week. Help us this week to go into that world and tell people about the gospel. Help us to be faithful in telling that message. For you know that there are things that we find difficult to face people up with. Help us to be faithful. We thank you that this epistle has been written and so clearly tells us the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you tonight for this passage that sets the context, which is why it is such good news. We pray for everyone here. We pray for them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.